You can be turning in the Baptist Confession of Faith to chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last time. Let's open up in prayer and ask for God's blessing on our time together. Our Father, we come before you and ask through the merits of Christ that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us as we gather together, that you would indeed would be our teacher, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your Holy Word and to make application to our lives. And then as we pray, Father, we pray you'll give us truly a spirit of intercession to intercede for the nations and for your people, for our sister churches, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we began looking through chapter 1 of our confession, which is of the Holy Scriptures. It has 10 paragraphs. And I've broken it down under 6 basic headings. We've covered the first 3 of those headings, which cover the first 5 paragraphs. Those first 3 headings are, first of all, the necessity of Holy Scripture. Secondly, the composition or the canon of Holy Scripture. And then third was the authority of Holy Scripture. Paragraph 6 deals with the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Paragraphs 7, 8, and 9 really are talking about the interpretation of Scripture. And then finally, paragraph 10 is the preeminence of Holy Scripture, and I hope to get through those last 3 headings tonight. So we're going to try to complete this chapter this evening, which means that we're going to begin with paragraph 6, which I'm calling the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. There's really 3 parts of that, and if you have your notes, you'll see that I've got A, B, and C there. Really, the first paragraph, the first sentence, is all about the sufficiency of Scripture itself. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. That first statement is really a reaffirmation of the first sentence of the entire confession, which is in paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. But notice it's a specific kind of knowledge that the Bible is sufficient for. The Bible isn't sufficient for all knowledge. Not all knowledge that can be known can be found in the Bible. But it's sufficient for all saving knowledge in particular. And really, this is a restatement of that very thing. So let's look at this. The whole counsel of God, where does that expression come from, first of all? The Scriptures. Anybody know specifically what Scripture?
Paul to somebody.
Paul in Acts 20, right? Told the Ephesian elders, you're never going to see my face again, but my hands are innocent of your blood. Why? Because I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. I have not held back any doctrine, any truth you needed to hear. I've not been ashamed of any text, anything the Bible teaches. I have been willing to tell you and have told you. And therefore, my hands are innocent of your blood. So the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for, and notice you have basically 4 specific categories. Anything necessary, first of all, for his own glory. So what is necessary for God's glory is set down in the Bible. Secondly, everything necessary for man's salvation. That is, the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So immerse your children in the Scriptures. We share the gospel with someone, quote the Scriptures, because they're able to make men wise into salvation. Do you need anything outside of the Bible to lead someone to Christ? And the answer, of course, is no. Then you have faith and life, everything necessary for faith and life. And I see in that 2 things. Faith is content, the content of the faith, everything you need to know in terms of the content of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is set down in Holy Scripture. So how we think. You ever think about that, that the Bible doesn't just teach you how to live, it tells you how to think? Like Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. If you think that I did, start thinking differently. I'm commanding you how to think." And so it tells us how to think. It tells us how to discern. It tells us how to view the world around us. And so it teaches us what to think and what to believe, but then also life, which is my conduct. It tells me how to speak. It tells me how to live. It tells me what to do, what not to do. The Bible is sufficient to make you a godly man, sufficient to make you a godly woman, sufficient to make you a godly husband or father, to make you a godly wife or mother, to make you a godly child, to make you a godly churchman, to make you a godly pastor. Everything we need is in there. I think I've told you the story, but it's worth telling again. My wife's uncle used to work at a Christian bookstore. And all the time he would have people come up to the desk and say, "I'm looking for a good book on marriage." He'd say, "I have got the best book you've ever heard of about marriage." And he'd pull a Bible out and set it on the table. And they'd just look at him with this dazed look and go, "You know what I mean?" He says, "No, I don't know what you mean. Have you ever read what this book says about marriage? Because it's the very best book on marriage you'll ever read." And I asked him one time, I said, "I don't know how many books you did not sell." He said, "Well, I sold a lot of Bibles." But the point is, there are books that are helpful for marriage. There's books that are helpful for lots of things. But they're only as good as they open the scriptures up to us and help us understand and apply them more. So everything we need for faith and for life is given in the scriptures. And notice what the next phrase is. It's either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, meaning that it's either explicitly stated or there are some things we learn implicitly from the scriptures that aren't just stated out now, but you derive it as you continue. It's almost like in your peripheral vision, you begin to see implicitly what it's saying to us. Now, what's interesting is that this phrase, necessarily contained, is unique to the Baptist Confession. It doesn't appear in the Westminster or the Savoy declarations. Here's what appears in theirs. What theirs say is this, and I'm on the wrong page with my notes. It says that it is either set down or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. That phrase, good and necessary consequence. Now, here's the thing. The Baptists believe that was a valid principle of interpretation, that there are some things we derive by good and necessary consequence. So I'll give you an example. How many of you have heard of the triplex view of the law of Moses before? That it's to be understood as moral, ceremonial, and civil. Is there any scripture that calls the Old Testament moral, ceremonial, and civil law? Do you have a color-coded Bible to show you which parts are moral, which parts are civil, which parts are ceremonial? It'd be nice, wouldn't it? But it doesn't do that. But it's an inference that that is a good inference, and I would argue even a necessary inference. Take that inference away, and chapter 19 of our confession completely dissolves. Because there's a distinction in the way the Bible treats different aspects of the law of Moses. But that's a good and necessary inference. But why do you think that the Baptists omitted the phrase from their confession? Infant baptism. Because the argument is made that it's a good and necessary inference or consequence of Scripture. Because is there any commandment to baptize our infants? Is there any clear example of baptizing infants anywhere in Scripture? I mean, you can try to make the household baptism say that, but really that doesn't tell you anything about the content of who was being baptized except the household was baptized. And you could make a lot more arguments about that, but suffice it to say, what you're left with is that it's a good and necessary consequence. Well, the Baptists obviously did not believe that it was a good consequence nor a necessary one. Some years ago, it's probably 15 years ago now, I was meeting with a Presbyterian minister who is a dear friend to this day, and it was our first time we'd ever met face to face, and he asked me from the right out the gate what I believed about baptism. And so I was like, "Well, I wasn't going to go there, but since you asked," you know. And so I told him, I said, "Well, I've studied every single text in all of Scripture that deals with the subject of baptism. And to be honest, I'm just not convinced of infant baptism from it. I'm convinced that the Scriptures teach the baptism of disciples alone." And I said, "You have no commandment anywhere in Scripture that tells you to baptize infants, nor do you have any clear example of it anywhere." I said, "Which leaves you a good and necessary consequence. And I'm just not convinced it's a good consequence. And using your own language, if it's a necessary consequence, then you have to show me that I'm sinning by not baptizing infants. Because if it's something necessary, it's something that I must do." And so that is how slam tight your case can be. And so I said, "I don't think you have that case. And I really believe it's strange fire. That's an extra biblical baptism." Believe it or not, he's still my friend. Yeah. In fact, he invited me to preach for him a couple of times, and I did in his pre-CA church. And the first time he invited me, I told him, I said, "Don't worry, I promise I won't preach on baptism when I come." And he said, "Oh, that's okay if you did. Most people in our church would probably agree with you anyway." but we remain good friends to this day. But they believed in the principle, the interpretive principle, but they wanted to just state it differently, because really they're saying the same thing here. You know, by necessary consequence, they're still saying the same basic idea. But you get the point. What they're saying is, fundamentally, all Scripture is complete and it's sufficient for everything that we need. And then it goes on to say this, "unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." And that's an echo of the end of paragraph 1, where it says, "This makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased." Notice what they're saying. They're very bold when they say this. Nothing can be added to the Bible, not even a new revelation of the Spirit. That's bold stuff, isn't it? What they're saying is, if anyone comes along claiming that the Spirit of God moved them to write something else, and that's to be considered Scripture, if someone else claims to be speaking revelatory prophecy that is on equal footing and equal authority with Scripture, don't believe them. Now, think about that. This was written hundreds of years before Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, who claimed that the angel Moroni appeared to him and gave him new light that is on equal par with Scripture. But here are our Baptist forefathers saying, the Bible itself is complete, it's perfect, it's finished, it's sufficient. Therefore, nothing else to be added to it. And notice something else. It's not just new revelation of the Spirit that's not to be added. The traditions of men are not to be added to it either. Now, remember what I've told you before, that you shouldn't just read the confession sequentially. You should read it laterally, meaning the early chapters anticipate what's going to be said in later chapters. And then the later chapters look back to the earlier chapters and build upon them. It's this interwoven tapestry that builds upon itself and is very tightly woven. They're anticipating something here that's going to have application in numerous places. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16 is a chapter called Of Good Works. It's a fantastic chapter. It's my friend Steve Martin, whom some of you have not yet met, but God willing, you'll meet him this Sunday. When he was a pastor of a church, he had these two young men come in and say, "We don't believe in the chapter on good works. We think it's wrong. We think lost men can do things that are substantially good." And Steve looked at him and said, "Well, then you're a Roman Catholic." Because if you believe that anything you can do is not tainted by sin, you're a Catholic. But notice what it says in paragraph 1. "Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions." Doesn't matter how good your motive was, no man can bind your conscience and say this is a good work even though it's not commanded in Scripture. Now think about places like Mark 7. Do you remember Mark 7? Jesus and his apostles were eating. The apostles didn't wash their hands in the tradition of the elders. And the Pharisees were critical and said, "Why didn't you wash your hands?" Now, we look at that and say, as parents, we're like, we tell our kids all the time, "Did you wash your hands before they eat a meal?" And they say, "Yes, with soap." Yes. But the issue here is not hygiene. The issue is this was a tradition, an extra biblical tradition added that they thought somehow purified your soul when you were going through the ritual purity of washing your hands in a special way. By the way, it's actually, the word is baptizo. They baptized their hands. It was an extra biblical baptism. Let's let you go with there with that where you will. But anyway, but Jesus looks at them and they say, the Pharisees said, "Why do your disciples not wash hands according to the tradition of the elders?" And then he says, "Why do you not obey the precepts of God?" He says, "You make void the law of God by your tradition. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, for they teach as doctrine the commandments of men." They add extra biblical tradition to the Scriptures and therefore make null God's word. The truth is, whenever you add something to God's word, the reality is you subtract from God's word. you will embrace your tradition and neglect that which is not that which God has commanded. If you're from a fundamentalist background, how the profound nature of this simple statement will strike you, won't it? Because you got a whole lot of rules and lists that are extra biblical in the whole fundamentalist world. That, you know, you don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do, you know, and that, and you don't go to the movie, and you don't do this, and you don't do that. And all those things are said to be what makes you holy. And the problem is, does the Bible itself say those things make you holy? Well, they don't. Well, this isn't the only place that it rears its head, though. Turn over to chapter 21, which is called Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. And look at paragraph 2. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. That applies not only to fundamentalism, it applies to Roman Catholicism. With all its traditions and all of its seven sacraments and all the things, you know, venerate relics and, you know, say the Hail Marys and cross yourself and use your rosary beads and all that stuff. All that, is any of that forbidden in Scripture? No, but it's not positively commanded. And therefore it's superstition and wrong. Okay. One more place it shows itself is chapter 22, paragraph 1, of religious worship in the Sabbath day. Paragraph 1, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Now that's just reiterating what chapter 1, paragraph 1 says. There's general revelation in which God makes himself known. But then it goes on to say, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That's where we get what we call the regular principle of worship. But again, what's it saying? It's saying you can't add man-made tradition to the elements of worship because those are forever fixed. God has set them forth in his word. Now you see how that's one principle set forth way back in chapter 1 makes itself felt all the way through the confession. Another way this applies, I've told you all this story before, but years ago I was waiting to meet a man for lunch. And while I was waiting, didn't have anything else to do, there's a newspaper sitting there, so I read this part of the religious section of the Atlanta paper. Not very enlightening. But anyway, there was a whole section by this woman who was a Methodist, and she was a Sunday school teacher. And she had come to find the benefits of the rosary bead and how using rosary beads in her prayer enhanced her prayer life. And so one Sunday morning, she comes to this Methodist church and passes out rosary beads to all the people in her class and teaches them how to do the rosary. And the article was going on and on and on about how wonderful the rosary beads were. And I thought about that because is there any commandment that says thou shalt not use rosary beads? But yet, what would happen if I passed those out to you on Sunday morning and said, we're going to learn the rosary beads today? Now, I think you'd all leave. But yeah, exactly. Pastor Jerry, are you feeling okay? You know, but I would be violating your conscience because I'm requiring of you something God himself never did. And I have no authority to do that. And think about it. If you want to be saved, come down this aisle. Walk down this aisle. You must be willing to come down the aisle. Because you've got to make a public profession of faith. I've actually heard that kind of thing. If I do that, I'm requiring of you what God himself has never required of you. Because it's strange fire. See, so this is a massive principle, isn't it? That the sufficiency of Scripture, getting back to the sufficiency of Scripture, is a battle that is constantly we're having to fight in all kinds of areas of life. So when we come back then to paragraph 6 of chapter 1, the first thing they're telling us is about the sufficiency of Scripture. The next thing they tell us is about the illumination of the Holy Spirit and how necessary it is. Nevertheless, so they're about to say a qualification to what they just said. Is it enough that a man just has words on a page and reads them? Can that make him right with God? No, something else has to happen, doesn't it? Nevertheless, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the, notice again the phrasing, saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. What they're saying is, we are, let's put it this way, I actually had lunch with an Arminian yesterday, and it was a good lunch. I didn't say a word, you know, trying to proselytize, but he shared his Arminian convictions, and okay, that's fine. I just bit my tongue, smiled at him, and we had a good conversation. It wasn't a bad one, but what you're tempted to say very often is, you know, the thing that they love to say is, well, I believe God has given man a free will. We hear that all the time, and of course, my response I want to say, well, free from what? You know, what is it man's will is free from? Answer that, and then we can talk about what free is. But the reality is, man doesn't have a free will. He has responsibility. He is responsible for the moral choices he makes. God holds him responsible for the choices he makes. But he does not have a free will. He has an enslaved will. But the Scriptures don't just tell us we have an enslaved will. It tells us we have an enslaved mind. Because what does Paul say? The natural man. He doesn't say does not understand spiritual things. What does he say? The natural man cannot comprehend or understand spiritual things, for they are spiritually discerned. That's why the preaching of Christ crucified is foolishness to him. Someone asks you, why do you have the marriage that you have? Why do you get along so well in a world where marriages are falling apart? And you say, because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The moment I say that, every one of you understands what I mean. The world looks at you and goes, what? What in the world does a man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago have to do with the way you live in your home today? And of course, we're sitting there going, how can you not see it? It's everything. But for them, it's foolishness. Why does this have anything to do with me and my life? The Spirit of God has to illuminate someone before they can understand. Illumination means to give light. There's darkness in their soul, and he gives them light to comprehend in a saving manner. Now, can lost men read the Bible and understand its grammar? Can they understand its history? Even can they sometimes even understand some of its doctrine? They can understand it mentally, intellectually, but they cannot understand it experientially in a way that they understand this is what this means to me. But when I was converted as an 8-year-old child, I was a very obedient child, as my mom could tell you. I was one of those, they told me to do something, I did it. You know, I got spankings and stuff, but still, I was a well-behaved kid. So what changed when I was converted? Did I suddenly become a well-behaved kid? I was already a well-behaved kid. I'll tell you what changed. I'd been reading my Bible 2 years before that. After my conversion, suddenly I understood it in a way I never did before. And it wasn't that the Bible had suddenly come alive. It was that I had been made alive. And suddenly I understood this book in a way that I couldn't understand before. So what they're saying here is the Spirit has to work with the Word in order for the Word to have application in our hearts, which you guys aspire to be ministers and pastors and teachers. You can remember that. Because you can preach a sound sermon, but if the Holy Spirit does not own it to the hearers' hearts, it will never change them, ever. The Spirit has to be there. And so we need to pray for the Spirit. Ian Murray was asked one time, what would you say the one problem is with most young Reformed preachers today coming out of seminary? And he immediately, without hesitation, said, they do not know how to pray down the Holy Spirit. They don't know how to pray down the Holy Spirit. That was a profound answer, because we need the Spirit of God or else nothing's going to happen. Well, all this being said, we have the sufficiency of Scripture made very clear, the necessity of the illumination of the Spirit of God. What happens next may shock you a little bit. What the confession next tells us about is about the insufficiency of Scripture. In other words, it's sufficient for all saving knowledge, but is it sufficient for all knowledge everywhere? And the answer, of course, is no. There are some things that Scripture is silent about, and yet we have to necessarily figure out. So let's look at what it says. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. The key word there is circumstances. There are circumstances of worship that are constantly in flux, constantly in change. Now, again, they're anticipating what they're going to say later. Chapter 22, they're going to tell us there are elements of worship, and those are fixed. And the confession gives us four elements of worship. Anybody know what those four elements are?
Prayer.
Preaching.
Singing.
And
sacraments.
Sacraments, yes. So the reading, preaching, hearing of God's word, all that would be under one thing. Prayer of the saints, singing of God's praises with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the means of grace. These are the elements of worship to which nothing's to be added, nothing's to be taken away. That being said, that's the elements of worship. The circumstances of worship are something entirely different. It's things that the local church has in common with other human societies. Someone put it this way, and I thought this was the best illustration. Said, it's everything that a local church worship service has in common with a local school, public school PTA meeting. All right, first of all, you have to meet somewhere. Are you going to meet in the open air? Are you going to meet in somebody's house? Are you going to meet in some sort of public building? Does the Bible tell you which one you have to do? No. Once you get there, say you decide to go into a building. Well, are you going to sit on the floor? If so, how so? Indian style in semicircles? Or are you going to arrange chairs? And if in the chairs, how are you going to arrange the rows? You do it semicircle, you're going to do it, you know, rectangular. What are you going to do? How do you light the place? Candles with electric light? So that tells you circumstances change with technology, right? Or what about amplification? Are you going to amplify it or is it going to be sheer lung power? What kind of lectern are you going to use? Is it going to be a lectern, a pulpit? Are you going to sit in a chair? Are you going to sit on the floor like Ray Jabello does in Papua New Guinea and with his legs crossed, and because that's what you do in that culture? Or like Jesus, are you going to sit in a boat with kind of an amphitheater in front of you, and you're in the water and the people are on the grass in front of you and you're preaching upward to them? All those decisions are circumstances. Those circumstances change from place to place, from culture to culture, from era to era, and they're constantly in flux. Does the Bible tell us anything about those things and say, you must have a concrete pulpit, or you must have a wooden pulpit, or no, or you must have a pulpit at all? Does the Bible say anything about those things? No. Those things, so here's the glory of it, here's the beauty of it, and I've gotten to experience a little taste of this when I've gone to the mission field. You can go to a third world country and go to a place where literally you meet in a grass hut and a mud floor. And you sit down there, and everybody's dressed in khaki shorts and a T-shirt, even the pastor. And there's no decoration of any kind. There's no pulpit, really no furniture. Everybody just sits on the floor, semicircle, and there's a little fire in the middle of the hut and smoke going out the top or whatever. But then you sit down, and this is so foreign to you and everything you've ever experienced, but yet the worship service begins. And the scriptures are read. And the sermon is preached. And the people pray, and they sing God's praises in a different tongue, maybe songs you don't even recognize. But you know who they're singing to. And then you take the Lord's Supper together, and you would feel right at home. The circumstances, completely different. But the worship is something that saints from 500 years ago could step out of the midst of time, and they would recognize everything that was going on in that worship service. It ties the people of God together across cultures. And it ties them across the ages, because our worship is the same, because our God is the same, and our Bible is the same. It's beautiful. Every time I go to the mission field, first worship service I go to, I weep, because I recognize what's going on, and I feel right at home. It's like, well, I walked into Berean, because it's the same stuff going on that I would do in my own hometown. So that's what it's telling us. The circumstances are different. Well, let's move on. Paragraph 7, 8, and 9, I'm saying that all of these are what I'm calling the interpretation of Holy Scripture. Paragraph 7 is dealing with the clarity of Scripture. Paragraph 8 is dealing with the translation of Scripture. And paragraph 9 is dealing with interpretive principles. So let's look at them briefly. Paragraph 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. I love that statement, because not every passage in Scripture is as easy to understand as the other. For example, if you don't really know what you believe about the second coming of Christ, my suggestion to you is that you don't start by reading Ezekiel or the Revelation and coming up with some sort of novel interpretation of it and then forcing that on the rest of the Bible, which is what a lot of people do. In fact, years ago, I taught a young lady's class in which we were talking about the second coming of Christ. And as soon as they knew that wasn't going to be a topic, the first thing they said is, oh, are we going to study the Revelation? And I looked at them, I said, no, we're going to study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And they looked at me like, what? What planet are you from? You know? And then I sat down with them and explained where I was coming from. They're like, I never thought about that. Because the book of Revelation has all these pictures and imagery, and we believe the book of Revelation, but the problem is, what did the symbols symbolize? And, you know, it's not always so clear or so easy. But 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is very plain, very clear, simple, what's called didactic teaching passages that Paul gives us about the second coming of Christ. Every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. And so you build your theology on clear passages and bring that light to the more obscure passage, not vice versa. You don't force a novel interpretation of a, you know, of an obscure passage, like, for example, Revelation 20, the only chapter in all the Bible that talks about the millennium, whatever the millennium is, and then force that interpretation upon everything else, because you will do violence to the rest of Scripture. Rather, bring the clearer light of plain teaching to the obscure light, and then you can have clearer light to discern it. But it's interesting as well. Sometimes even the writers of Scripture themselves will confess that they were confused by what they wrote. Daniel saw these extraordinary visions, and then he says, I did not understand the visions. But he dutifully writes them down, moved by the Holy Spirit to do so, but he doesn't comprehend their meaning, because it was the Spirit saying strange things that he did not understand. I also love the reference, 2 Peter 3:16. You have Peter, who is an untrained, unschooled, uneducated fisherman. And he says, you know that Paul writes some things that are really hard to understand. He's an intellect. I mean, truly, he has a dizzying intellect, and I can't always figure him out. But then he says, but there are people who twist his hard-to-understand passages as they do the rest of Scripture. He acknowledges that what Paul writes is given by inspiration of the Spirit and is part of the canon of Scripture, but it is hard. Some of the things he writes are harder to understand. And he doesn't tell us what he's talking about, but in other words, not every single part of Scripture is as clear as the other parts. And yet what it goes on to say is this, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, you don't have to be a Bible scholar in order to understand the way of salvation. You don't have to be educated. You can be a child. You can be an unlearned, uneducated, illiterate person. And yet the things necessary for salvation, you're not saved by accuracy, you're saved by grace. And the things that we need to know to be converted are really very simple in a lot of ways. You are a great sinner. God has sent His Son to be the only Savior of sinners, who died upon a cross, was buried, was raised 3 days later from the dead, and is a living Christ. And if you will come to Him by faith in His promises that He receives sinners into Himself, and believe on Him, repenting of your sin, He will receive you and save you. That's about what you got to know, right there. And what it's saying is even the unlearned and the poor, they can know those things. Something, it's called the perspicuity of Scripture is the technical term. That the things we need to know for salvation are so clear that even the unlearned can understand. Remember what Jesus said. He said, Lord, Father, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So it's a first rule of interpretation. The things necessary for salvation are, for the simplest person, are clear in Scripture, even if other things aren't. Now, dealing with the doctrine of reprobation or things like that, that can be harder. But the things necessary for salvation can be understood. Which brings us next to paragraph 8. You can't interpret the Bible if you don't have a Bible in your language that you can understand, can you? And the essence of this paragraph is to tell us that we should translate the Bible into other languages. Now, before I get into the particulars, I'm pretty sure that looking at this from a 21st century context, we look at this and go, yeah, duh. Of course, that's a no-brainer. We're supposed to translate the Bible. Don't you know all about those Bible translation societies that we give money to and all that stuff and hear about a new translation and all that? I mean, why do we even have to have this paragraph? Because that's so obvious. But remember, this is a 17th century document. Do you realize that this particular paragraph could cost you your head in the time it was written? This was a revolutionary idea. And it's a big part of why I took the time to teach you about the Protestant Reformation before we ever got to our confession. Because let me mention three names that we studied together and tell me what they all have in common. John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and William Tyndale. What do they all have in common? They're all Bible translators. They all translated the Bible into their own native tongue. Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin, the Latin Vulgate, into English, which made it more of a copy of a copy. But nonetheless, the Roman Catholics condemned what he did and dug up his body like 44 years after his death, burned it and cast his ashes on the river because he was such a great threat to them, because the Bible was a forbidden book. If you were found owning a Bible in England, you had an English Bible, you could be punished, you could be put in prison, you could be severely fined, you could even die for the great crime of having the Bible. It's just like fascism. Fascists, Nazis, burn books. Because if you control the education of the people, you can control the people. Even so, if you can keep people in the dark about what the Bible teaches, then they might, if they have a Bible, they might read it and start interpreting it. But if you keep that away from them and say only the priests and the clergy can read the Bible, then you can keep the people under suspicion and under fear. You can control them. But if they start reading the Bible, they might interpret it or something. And that's exactly what Luther discovered. Hey, wait a minute. This is teaching something different than what the Catholic tradition is teaching us. Well, it's interesting that Luther, after the Diet of Worms, where he had made his great stand, and really that's the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, what was the very next thing he did? He hid out in the Wartburg, and he translated the Bible from Greek into German. There's a reason that the very first act he would do as the new Protestant reformer is translate the Bible. And then, of course, William Tyndale translated it. And when he translated it, he paid for it with his life. So when you read this, you need to remember this paragraph has blood dripping from it. Never, ever, ever take for granted the fact that you have the Bible in your own tongue. And we have it so accessible, you can literally go over to Walmart or Target and you can find a $5 Bible any time of night, pretty much. Like if you have 24/7 Walmart, you can just walk in there and get a Bible anytime you want. You can download it on your phone. And think about how remarkable that is when even 300-400 years ago, it was forbidden to have the Bible in your own tongue. So don't take this paragraph for granted. So let's notice what it says. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations. In other words, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. The New Testament was written in what's known as Koine or Common Greek. Being immediately inspired by God. In other words, we're not saying our English translations are given by direct inspiration. They're translations. Okay, translation involves interpretation. But what we believe is inspired is the original autographs, what was actually penned by Moses and David and Paul and that kind of thing. But then the copies, we don't have the original autographs anymore, do we? But notice what it says next. And by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages and are therefore authentic. So in other words, the copies, God's providence has kept his word pure. Even in the copying throughout the ages, he hasn't miraculously preserved his word. He has providentially preserved his word. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. That is to the original Hebrew and Greek. I remember I had a friend one time who thought that when pastors made the statement, well, you know, this might be better translated as, that they were showing a kind of arrogance. But what he didn't understand is what they're saying is it's a translation. And therefore, if you get back to the original word, there are nuances that come out that maybe are not present in our English translations But going back to the original Hebrew and Greek to look at it, the original grammar is where we want to finally appeal, because we realize there are mistakes that can make their way into our translations. So you got to appeal to the original languages. But, next sentence, begins with a word, but. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, we should require everybody to learn Hebrew and Greek. No, most of the God's people in all the earth don't know Hebrew and Greek. And most people in all the earth who are God's people are not going to ever know Hebrew and Greek, and that's okay. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, and then notice this, who have a right unto them. They have a right to have the Bible in their own language. Would you deny them that right? You see. And an interest in the Scriptures. How hard would it be to be a New Testament Christian in some country if you didn't have a New Testament? But for many, there are people who that's the case. They've heard enough of the gospel to be converted, but they don't have the Bible in their own language. I heard of a woman in Romania who somebody, the communists were trying to push everybody out, and they had burned a Bible, and she found 11 verses from Ephesians. And she kept that for years. And that is all she had of the Bible. And just read those 11 verses over and over, longing for the day when someone would give her an entire Bible. My wife's uncle got to give her that one and hand her the entire Old Testament and New Testament together. Can you imagine being a Christian for all those years and never having access to the Bible except for 11 verses? How precious that is. Well, they have an interest in it. They're commanded in the fear of God to read the Scriptures. Are we commanded to read the Bible? Of course we are. And to search them. Well, how can you be a Berean and search things if you don't have a Bible to look at? Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation into which they come. That word vulgar language, that needs some qualification. We use the word vulgar today and we say it has vulgar language in it. What does that connotate? Profanity. That movie was rated R because it had vulgar language in it. The language is so vulgar. Vulgar is offensive or, something that's profane or dirty. But in the 17th century, that's not how the word vulgar was used. The word vulgar simply meant common, ordinary, plain. The plain language of the common man. That is what the Bible should be translated to in plain language so that they can read it. Notice, therefore, they're to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. I told you that the confession opens in paragraph 1 of chapter 1 with the necessity of world missions. Because general revelation is not sufficient to save men, and God's particular revelation, the Scriptures, the special revelation, is necessary. It's telling us the gospel must be preached, otherwise men can't be saved. You notice in paragraph 8, we see the missiology of our confession again. It's anticipating that the gospel is going to go into other nations, and as it is, the Word of God needs to be translated. And think about this. I've mentioned several other men, but think of these men. How about William Carey and Adoniram Judson and John Payton? Those men were all missionaries, but what else did those men all have in common? They're Bible translators. There's a great story about William Carey when they translated something like 40 different Bibles during his lifetime, portions or full Bibles. The first ever to come out was in 1805. It was the Bengali New Testament. It spread out from their publishing house in all directions in India. And it came, one simple copy of that Bengali New Testament came to a village called Dhaka. But the missionaries weren't able to follow up and visit there for like 18 years. Okay, but when they finally came to Dhaka, and I think it was 18 years, I think that's right, something like that. It was in the teens anyway. When they come to Dhaka, there's no idols anywhere in the village, which in India, that's saying something. And the surrounding villages didn't have any idols, and they're like, what in the world? Why do you? And they asked them, why do you not have any idols here? They said, oh, we'll show you. And they took them into a room, took a little wooden box, opened it up, and there is a yellow tattered copy of the Bengali New Testament. This came to us years ago, and we read it, and we knew it was God's book, and we've been waiting ever since for someone to come and explain it to us. But we got rid of our idols because we knew this was the book of the true God. One copy of the New Testament. Think about that. It's extraordinary. I will probably cry when I tell you the story, but I can't not cry. I send it out to y'all as a video like once a year, and I'll probably do it again soon. But there's a video of the Kimil people in Indonesia. In March of 2010, a work had been there, established there for like 20 years, but men were working on translating the Bible, the New Testament, for the first time ever for the Kimils. And the video shows the airplane that's bringing in their copies of the printed New Testament for the first time ever. And the whole village is standing there jumping up and down, yelling and blowing whistles and just excited because they're going to get to hold the Word of God in their hands for the first time. And the pilot brings out these Bibles, puts it in the hands of the village pastor. And he cries out and says, "Let us pray," and they translate it for you. And what he says is, oh my God, today is the day that you appointed from all eternity that we should receive your word. And then he says this, "When you decided who would have your word in your language, you did not forget your Kimil people." And I see that and I think about that and I think we are so spoiled. We've got so many copies of the Bible. And yet we have so much biblical illiteracy in our nation, it's inexcusable, and in our churches. To think that God could have passed over us. He could have left us without the scriptures. He has every right to. But he gave us our Bible. Multiple editions in our own language. Never, ever, ever take it for granted. Never take the public scripture reading for granted. That we have the word, we can hear it. We can read it 24/7, anytime we want to. Because that's how much God has blessed us. And if God has given us that much light, he's given us that much responsibility. So we need to translate the scriptures. And notice how paragraph 8 ends. It ends almost with, it's like they just start worshiping. Why should we translate the Bible into every language? That the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all. What we enjoy, ready access to the scriptures, should be the blessing of every nation. That they may worship him in an acceptable manner. Again, chapter 22, if the only acceptable way of worshiping God is set down in his word, then God's people can't worship him acceptably if they don't have his word to tell them how to worship, right? So that their worship may be purified. And through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Patience, referring to patience in trials. Patience in tribulation and hardship. They can endure trials because they're comforted with hope that the scriptures give to them. Again, how can you be a New Testament Christian without the New Testament? And that's what it's saying. So never take paragraph 8 for granted. It's beautiful to think about the blood that men have sealed this paragraph with their blood. All right, paragraph 9 then gets into interpretive principles. And it gives us two things, what is known as the analogy of scripture and then the analogy of faith. And because theologians can never say anything important unless they say it in Latin, it's called the analogia scriptura and the analogia fide. What are these things? Well, let's read the paragraph. The infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. In other words, the Bible is a self-interpreting body of literature, and the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. In fact, the only infallible commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So you compare scripture with scripture to understand the sense. It says, therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, in other words, the scriptures are unified, they are one because they have this one and the same divine author, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. I already touched upon this. Obscure passages are interpreted in the greater light of clearer passages. Historical narrative. You got to be careful with historical narrative in the Bible. Because it's infallibly descriptive, but it's not always meant to be prescriptive. In other words, you read about Abraham and he sacrificed his son Isaac. Does that mean go and do likewise? No. Even in the book of Acts, there are things that are descriptive, but they're not necessarily meant for us to go and do likewise. When I was in Africa, this question came up. Do you believe that tongues are for today? And of course, we're a group of cessationists, and so we're like, no. But we have a room full of Pentecostal preachers in front of us. And a man stood up and read from Acts chapter 2 about the Holy Spirit falling upon upon the apostles and how they began to speak in other tongues. See, yeah, it's for today. Well, just because it tells us the apostles spoke in tongues doesn't mean I'm supposed to speak in tongues. And I wanted to point out to him, well, you know, here's the problem. There's no tongues of fire and no sound of a mighty rushing wind. Is that supposed to be normative today too? But you see, it's taking an historical narrative that's infallibly descriptive is not always meant to be prescriptive. In other words, how many of you heard this? Well, women should be pastors because Deborah was a prophetess. You ever heard that? But to take that precedent, let's put it this way, precept takes priority over precedent. In other words, you can't take a precedent like that and make invalid what Paul says when he says, I don't permit a woman to teach a man or to have authority over a man inside the local church. Well, you overthrow a precept by trying to use a precedent for it. So in other words, the light of clear passages has to inform us as how we interpret other passages as well. So that's comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, it also touches about how does this one text I'm studying connect to the whole scope or sense of Scripture? And that's the analogy of faith. And that's something a little bit different than comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's born of comparing Scripture with Scripture, but it's something else. When you begin to search the Scriptures and begin to grow in your knowledge of them, you literally can take pen to paper and begin to say, there are certain things true about God, and begin to categorize them. And there are certain things that are true about man. He's made in God's image, but he's fallen, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There are certain things true about salvation, about who Christ is, and all those kind of things. And what you begin to develop is what we call systematic theology. But does the Bible come to us as a systematic theology textbook? No. It comes to us more as historical narrative. Even the teaching passages have a context, a historical context behind them. Paul's writing to a specific church in a specific place in a specific time and that kind of stuff. So it's all historical narrative in one sense, even though there's different genres in the Bible. But here's the point. The idea is, by faith, I believe that there's one divine author that is behind all of this, that has interwoven these 66 books about one people, one story, with one hero. And in other words, there's a skeletal framework undergirding the Bible itself that it hangs upon. And that framework is called systematic theology, because it's all headed for one destination, but that's not evident in the text itself very often until you just begin to pull back and say, but all this is leading to the glory of God in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And how does this text connect to that? Well, that's something that you begin to wrestle with, and you begin to incorporate categories. This was a question that Jesse asked a couple weeks ago that was a very good question. It was the question of incorporating philosophy into the way we understand Scripture. He wasn't saying we should take secular philosophy and weld it with Scripture and give it out. What he's saying is there's disciplines in philosophy that deal with things like, metaphysics. And some of those categories have, over the centuries, the church has loaded those words, extra-biblical words that come from the philosophical realm, with biblical content. For example, try to do a word study on the word triune, or Trinitarian, or hypostatic union, or supererogate. Find that one in your concordance. Find the word subsistence, which we will run into in paragraph 3 of chapter 2. Are any of those words found in the Bible? The answer is no. But they're very important words that are categories of biblical thought that are extra-biblical words but full of biblical content. And you really can't interpret the Bible apart from them, because over the last 2,000 years, as God has illuminated His people, these things have very important meanings. And so you're always going to be affected by this underlying structure, which helps you preach the whole counsel of God in a clearer way. And see, why do I love a confession? Because what is our confession? It's identifying the underlying structure upon which all of Scripture hangs. And I'm convinced that adhering to this confession, I can preach the Bible in a way I could not preach it otherwise. It's a great aid and help to me to preach the whole counsel of God. And I think if I didn't have this, I'd be at a great deficit, because it's the analogy of faith, the belief that there's an undergirding context and a scope to which the Bible is going to, and I believe that by faith because I believe this isn't just a book of human composition; it's given by inspiration of God. Is that clear, helpful? So let me put it this way: if you aspire to the ministry, do you need to be biblically literate? Absolutely, right? But you don't just have to be biblically literate; you have to be theologically literate, which is not necessarily one and the same thing. It's connected, but you can't go to the Bible and say, let me learn about Arminianism or Calvinism or covenant theology or dispensationalism, because those categories as such are not things that the Bible itself gives us, but they're things that as men study the scripture they've come to. So you have to be biblically literate, theologically literate, which means you also have to be historically literate and know something about what has gone on through church history. If you don't know about our failures in the past, you're destined to repeat them in our future. And that means also there has to be a confessional literacy as well. You have to know what you believe if you're going to be standing in the pulpit and preaching to God's people all the time. All right, brings us to paragraph 10. This won't take long. Okay, we're at the end here. This is what I'm calling the preeminence of Holy Scripture. Really, paragraph 10 is really just summarizing and distilling everything that the first 9 paragraphs have been saying. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but our confession of faith. Is that what it says? No. Can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. First of all, that's an anti-Roman Catholic statement. Church councils are not equal with the authority of the Bible. The pronouncements of the Pope are not equal with the authority of the Bible. Our own confession is not equal with the authority of the Bible in the sense that it's not given by inspiration. What they're saying is, and they say it in their epistle to the reader, examine our confession. Open your Bible. Examine the phrases. See if what we're saying is so. And if it is so, don't believe it because our confession says it. Believe it because God Himself says it. In other words, sometimes when people say, "No, I have no creed but the Bible," they don't know their creeds, do they? And they don't know their confessions. Because it's actually anti-confessional to believe anything else but that the Bible is my final and sole authority. Because that's exactly what the confession is pointing us to. Now, they have taken 10 paragraphs to tell us that. And they're saying everything, at the end of the day, be a Berean. Come and examine the scriptures and see what they say. Remember with Paul and Silas, they're preaching to the Bereans. And the Bereans did not take what they were preaching because they only had the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't assume, well, it's Paul, so it must be right. They said they searched the scriptures daily to see if what they were saying was so, and as a result, many believed. Wait a minute. That's what the Bible says. They're not preaching from the Reader's Digest. They're not preaching their own opinion. They're preaching what God says, because when we preach the Word, we're called to be heralds, messengers of the King, who deliver His message, and I don't have the freedom to edit it, water it down, dilute it. To do so is rebellion against the one who sent me. And so don't kill the messenger boy. But my job is to preach the word of the King. And that is what our confession is telling us as well. It's a great confession, isn't it? It's great stuff.